We are on all the way on lesson 11 now. We only have, lesson 12 now. We only have one lesson left. And just remind you guys that this is all archived on our website, which I'm so happy about. One of the reasons we do these classes as we do and make an effort to record them, this is a nice thing to have kind of there forever, right? A nice overview of how we view the issue of evangelism. And so there it is organized. If you want to go back and listen to things you've missed or direct people to it, you can on our website under Learn, under Essentials, and then you'll have to select the specific class on evangelism. Lesson 12 is entitled Promoting the Gospel Through Our Public Praise. And so it has to do with this idea that what we do here on the Lord's Day when we gather together as a congregation, it does in fact serve to promote the gospel in the community in which we live. And so we need to acknowledge that, see the biblical warrant for that idea, and also we need to speak about that very carefully too, because things can go awry if we take that notion in the wrong direction or apply it inappropriately. And so that's what we're going to be doing this morning, lesson 12, one lesson left next week, and then we're done. We'll take a little break and start something new after the first of the year. So let's open now with a word of prayer and move through this lesson together. Father in heaven, we come to you on this beautiful Lord's Day, and we rejoice to be able to again gather together as your people as we are sojourners here in this world. It is good to sojourn not alone, but together with brothers and sisters in Christ. I pray, Lord, that you would give us understanding of these things that we are considering. Help us also to apply them even during this holiday season. Lord, would you give us opportunity to promote and proclaim your gospel with those with whom we come into contact, friends and families and family members and co-workers, Lord, neighbors also, Lord. Help us to be mindful, Lord, of opportunities that are all around us for speaking of Jesus the Christ, who was born into this world, who lived and died and rose again for our sins. Help us now, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen. In the introduction, I thought I'd just state some things really directly before we move through the lesson. First of all, the church service is for whom? It's for believers. What is the church service? What do we do on the Lord's Day? We gather together as the church. The word church, ekklesia, means gathering or assembly. We, as a called out people, a people who've been called out of darkness and into light, out of the kingdom of the evil one and into the kingdom of God, we are to gather together. We're not to neglect it. The writer of the Hebrews warns us. And we are to come together for what primary purpose would you say? Worship. That's it. We're to worship the Lord in obedience to, well, I guess the first four commandments, but specifically the fourth instructs us to gather together for worship on the Sabbath day, which in this new covenant era is the Lord's day, the first day of the week, the day upon which Christ rose from the dead. So we gather together for worship. What if you don't feel like coming to church on Sunday? What ought you to do? Come and worship, right? What if you think that you would benefit more from going up on a hill and reading a book that would edify your soul deeply? What should you do? Do it on Saturday. Do it on Saturday. Yeah, or do it after church on Sunday or whatever. It's not about you. You've heard that expression. I've heard that expression for so long, but it's so funny how we don't get it. It really isn't about you primarily. But what happens when you come to worship? What is the byproduct typically? You're blessed, aren't you? Ultimately, when you're obedient. So the church service is for believers. What then should you expect the pastor to do on a Sunday morning when he preaches from the pulpit? Teach the word. What parts of the word? All of it. The easy parts only, so as to not offend visitors? What about the difficult parts? Difficult parts too. Should the pastor ever, while exegeting a scripture text, jump over a verse or two just because they are kind of uncomfortable? No. The pastor is to preach and teach to whom? To believers or to non-believers? Okay, to believers. And with the understanding being that there are going to be, Lord willing, there should be what? Non-believers in our midst. And also amongst the believers, we are going to have kind of a gradient, aren't we? What are we going to have? Those who are mature in Christ and those who are immature. So right now, immature, that sounds bad. You know what I mean? Babes in Christ. I don't mean that in a condescending way at all. New to the faith. So right now what I'm trying to do is to get you to be sympathetic to me, for me, for the task that I have each Lord's Day, the task that any pastor, preacher has, right? He has to stand up and he has to speak to a a huge diversity of people. It's wrong for him to neglect those who are mature in the faith so as to not give them meat to chew on. It's also wrong for the pastor preacher to totally neglect the children in the congregation, those who do not know Christ, those who are brand new in the Lord. And so it's kind of a delicate thing, right? And it's a very important thing that we get this right and not neglect anyone here. My personal philosophy is this. It's possible to communicate complicated and difficult things in a way that is clear. And it's important that those complicated and difficult things be communicated from the pulpit so as to challenge those who are mature in Christ. And my view is this, that even children are able to grab a hold of some of what is said there. They're able to digest it. And the way that learning works is that as people are consistently challenged, they grow over time. If you put the level down here, no one ever reaches up to anything and grows instead. So that's sort of my philosophy there. It shouldn't be obnoxiously difficult so as to leave everyone behind, but there should be challenging things said on the Lord's Day as the church gathers. The point is this, though, the gospel should be proclaimed in the church service. Would you agree with that? Okay. Why? Well, one, we do hope for a mixed audience, believers and non-believers. I do. I hope there are non-believers in our midst who stick around for a while, even if they have not yet come to profess faith in Christ. But also, believers need to hear the gospel too. Don't you agree with that? The gospel is not something you need just before you come to Christ or at the very beginning. We have to constantly be reminded of the gospel. It is a very important thing. But from there, we must also acknowledge that more than the gospel should be preached, not less, but not less. And the way I worded that was, I think I worded it kind of carefully. Really, the gospel should always be present, the essence of it. But of course, it's more than just that bare essential gospel message that should be preached on the Lord's Day. So should we ever talk about the Ten Commandments, for example, and their importance to the Christian life? Should we ever talk about, I don't know, what can we say here, the Trinity and the doctrine of God in other respects? And yes, those things need to be taught. And it's the gospel that kind of undergirds it all. It should be there. So more than the gospel should be preached, but never less than it. Let us be mindful of the possibility of an overreaction in response to the seeker-friendly service. Here is what I mean here in point D. We kind of grew up in a church, some of us did, that was fond of seeker-friendly things. I don't know that I can call it a full-blown seeker-friendly church. I don't think it was that. But there were certainly things about the seeker-friendly movement that were appreciated. And I think things were headed in that direction for some time. When I say seeker-friendly service, what am I referring to? It's all around us. Huh? Yeah, so it's kind of this thing where the church service kind of starts to become an evangelistic event. The idea being that the point of it is to have non-believers come in. Therefore, everything that happens at the service is kind of geared towards that dynamic so that what is said in the service, the length of the service, you don't go more than an hour, maybe hour 15, because people don't like to focus for much longer than that. The music needs to be exciting, kind of draw them in with it. The preaching needs to be basic, always basic, so as to speak to that seeker, right? And this is what is told to the Christian who attends a seeker-friendly service. It's your job to study the Bible on your own. You do the work of studying the Bible on your own time. Bring your friends to church so they might hear the gospel. Sounds strange maybe to you if you've not grown up in a tradition like that, but it's all around. And I've heard those words exactly come off of people's lips who go to seeker-friendly type churches here in this valley. Our pastor keeps things really basic. You know, he kind of just talks about marriage and topical sermons all the time, but he leaves it to us to study the Bible. I say, what? You know, I don't think he has read the pastoral epistles, which give a job description for pastors, which is to preach and teach the word faithfully. So we are not that, but we do have to be careful of overreacting against that movement. Do you understand what I'm saying here? It is possible to say, well, we've kind of tasted that. We don't like it. We don't think it is right. Now we swing all the way to the other side where we do things in such a way where it makes a visitor feeling comfortable here near to impossible. You get what I'm saying? It's so geared towards the Christian in such a narrow way that the broader audience that ought to be present in a church service is then neglected. That's a problem too. And we have to be careful of that. Now, let's move through the lesson to kind of flesh these things out. Here in this first section in the chapter after the introduction, the author, John Dixon, spends some time in the Old Testament to make the point that even in the Old Testament, in Old Covenant Israel, there was this notion that though the kingdom of God was contained and isolated to Israel, right, during that era, a part of the purpose of Israel's worship was to draw in the non-believer, the heathen, if you will, the Gentile. There was an aspect there. There was this understanding that as Israel flourished and as people journeyed through that land and came into contact with the Jewish people, the Jewish faith, and the Jewish God, namely the triune God, Yahweh, that they would be attracted to and curious about what it was that they were worshiping and what it was that they believed and that they would be brought in. This was embedded within the worship of Israel, even under the Old Covenant. And sometimes we have this false notion that there was no evangelism in the Old Covenant. It's not true. Dixon mentions specifically this passage here, Psalm 96, 1 through 13, where here the people of Israel are being encouraged in the psalm to worship. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Did you notice that real quick? Who is being called to sing to the Lord? All the earth. You know, so it's almost as if Israel's there in the temple and they're praising in this way. Sing to the Lord. It's capital L-O-R-D, Yahweh is the Hebrew. Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, Israel. No. All the earth, sing to the Lord, bless his name. Tell of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the, his marvelous works among the peoples or you know, nations. Yeah, it's the same concept here. So the praise of Israel was to have an evangelistic sort of thrust to it, where in fact, as they praised God, as in obedience to the commands of God, as God's chosen people under the old covenant, they were also to call the nations, all the earth, all the peoples of the earth to praise. And then there is a remark against false worship. For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. These idols, for all the gods of the people are worthless idols. I guess this wasn't a seeker-friendly church service, was it? Already you see that offensive things are being said if there did happen to be Gentiles in the midst. Here, things are stated kind of directly. The gods you're used to worshiping are nothing. They're worthless idols. But the Lord made the heavens. He is the creator of all things, heaven and earth. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. So there's just embedded within the praise of Israel as they gather together to worship God as God's chosen people. There's an evangelistic thrust to it. Does that make sense? And so that's often missed, I think. We just kind of picture Israel doing their own thing. We tend to think of Israel as just being only concerned about themselves. We're God's chosen people. And almost as if the attitude was, stay away, Gentiles, right? Have you ever kind of thought that way about Old Testament Israel before? Stay away, Gentiles. You're unclean. Get out. That's not true. That's not true. I'm sure it did morph into that from time to time, but it was inappropriate that the worship of Israel morphed into that. If there was a tinge of that in the days of Jesus in the mind of the Pharisees, it was wrong and unbiblical. That's the point I'm making. God's heart for Israel is that they would worship and also call the nations to worship as well. He also makes a point about this all being the thrust of the, well, I'm not there yet, in the synagogues. We'll get to that. 1 Kings 8, 41 through 43 recounts Solomon's dedication of the temple. And here are the words. Likewise, when a foreigner is not of your people, comes from a far country for your name's sake, for they shall hear of your great name and your mighty hand and all of your outstretched arm. They're going to hear about what God is doing in your midst. the good things God is doing in your midst. And when he does come, because he hears of it, and he prays towards this house here in heaven, your dwelling place, and do according to all for which the foreigner calls you to do. This is a prayer saying, God, hear the prayer even of the foreigner, right? In order that all the peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you, as do your people Israel, and that they may know that this house that I have built is called by your name. I mean, listen to Solomon's prayer, you know? He's deeply concerned, not just for Israel, but for all the peoples of the earth. He gets it, that the promise made to Abraham long before this time was that through him, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. He got it, that this was the goal, not to keep things concentrated in and isolated to Israel, but that through Israel, the gospel, the worship of God, through the faith in the Messiah that was prefigured in all of these types and shadows in the Old Covenant, that it would break forth and indeed all the nations of the earth would be brought in. They understood it in the Old Covenant. It's a misnomer to think that ancient Israel was decidedly non-evangelistic. Okay. Consider the court of the Gentiles and the second temple also. Dixon points this out, that in the temple that was rebuilt after the Babylonian captivity, the one that stood in the days when Jesus walked the earth, there was the most holy place, there was the holy place, and then outside of that, there was also the courtyard, and then a courtyard for Gentiles and a courtyard for women. That was not a part of the original tabernacle nor the original design within the temple that Solomon built. And so you might look at that and go, okay, that is evidence that, in fact, Israel was concerned to push out Gentiles and to push out women, you know, from coming close. See, there's a symbolism here, isn't there? The symbolism is that you're drawing closer and closer to God as you draw closer and closer to that most holy place. So some have taken it to mean that really what it was a desire in Israel to push out the Gentile. There's another way to look at it, though, don't you think? They built a courtyard for Gentiles. If the desire were to keep the Gentiles out, why spend a dime on a courtyard for Gentiles? Just don't build it. And so I think there is evidence here in the second temple that in fact, the Jewish people were concerned to bring the Gentile people in closer. Yeah, Nick. Conversion. Yeah. Still viewing certain things as unclean and unholy and not allowed, but come near, I think. And of course, again, when you think about Judaism in the Old Testament or in the intertestamental period between Old and New Covenant and Old and New Testament. When you think of Judaism in Jesus' day, it was not like a monotone, flat thing. It was like things are today in the church, right? With a whole range of opinions and a diversity of, I mean, the Pharisees and the Sadducees are the most common example of this, right? Differing opinions on things, very drastically so. But the point is this, that a courtyard was built for Gentiles. And what was going on in Jesus' day is they had made that courtyard into what? A marketplace, and Jesus there is ticked about that. And why? It's because he's saying, you at this point in time have lost a heart for seeing the Gentiles come in, and you've turned it into a place for trade, and he drives the money changers out of there. I think the message is that I'm deeply concerned to see the Gentiles come in. In fact, they're going to come in like you have never seen before in just a few years upon his life, death, burial, and resurrection. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, okay. And then he does make the point that this was the case within the synagogues too. The people were to worship there at the temple. But in the days where there was no temple, Babylonian captivity, post 70 AD, the people of Israel gather in synagogues, which are little churches, kind of like ours. Sometimes meeting at home, sometimes larger. Actually, our church experience is really based upon the synagogue experience that existed prior to the days of Jesus and afterwards and during. But the point is made here in this book that that in fact those synagogues also were concerned to see the Gentile come in and come to faith in the God of the Bible. So Jews in the period of the Old and New Covenant took seriously the idea of public worship as an act of mission. Dixon, page 158. And then again, he is quoted here on 159. from the psalm singing of ancient Israel to the synagogue services of Jesus' day, public praise of the one true God was believed to serve a missionary function. This is kind of a summary statement of the whole point. This was not the purpose of the gatherings. Listen to him carefully here. He's saying, this was not the purpose of the gatherings. I am not suggesting these were Jewish seeker services. We've talked about that already. But it was considered an important byproduct of the corporate praise of God. Do you get what he's saying here? That in Old Covenant Judaism and during the time of Jesus' life, the people would gather together for what? For the purpose of worship, but even then they understood that as they did so faithfully, a byproduct of that would be that the Gentiles would be exposed to the worship of the one true God and would come to faith. In fact, he quotes in here something from way back in the early days of the church from our standpoint, but the Romans being rather upset about the success of this, right? That in fact, very many were being drawn into the synagogues and were being converted to Judaism, and they didn't like it, and they cast Jews out of the city in order to stop that flow. Okay, got it? Now, let's transition to the church and to the new covenant. And I think the question should be, does this same pattern continue at all under the new covenant? You get it? It was there under the old covenant. It was there in the synagogue system in the days of Jesus amongst the Jewish people. Does this same pattern continue so that when we gather together for worship, we ought to also make it our aim to see the gospel in some way promoted or proclaimed to the non-believer? And he argues, first of all, from 1 Peter 2:9, and I think it is a good argument. Here we should look at 1 Peter 2:9. I didn't print it out there. But here, listen to the language that Peter is using. You are a chosen race, he says to the church. What kind of language is that? You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. Who does it sound maybe like he's talking to? Israel. But who is he talking to? He's talking to the church. He's talking to Gentiles. And the point that he is making is that what used to be true of Israel is now true of you, the church. What used to be true of Israel is now true of you, the church. You are a chosen race. He is not saying literally that you are a particular race of people that is distinct and has privilege before God, but you are the people of God is the point. You are a chosen race. You are a royal priesthood. You are a holy nation. Is he speaking to a nation here? No, he's speaking to the church, right? Who has within it many people from many different ethnic backgrounds and many different nations, but he's using Jewish language and applying it to the church. You are a people for his own possession. And what is your purpose? That you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And the thing that Dixon does, and I do not intend to take the time to work it out with you, but in this book, he takes the time and makes the argument that this phrase, proclaim the excellencies or declare the praises, depending on which English version you're using, is a, here's how he puts it, it is a liturgical one. It comes straight out of the Old Testament's description of Israel's public praise with its creeds, prayers, and ever-present psalm singing, Dixon 1:61. His point is that when we read 1 Peter 2:9, we're to understand that he is speaking to the church, obviously, and what he is calling them to do is not here to go out and do personal evangelism. Okay. But instead, what he is calling the church to do is to gather together to praise God, that is, to proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. He is saying that this little phrase here, proclaim the excellencies, is a technical phrase that is common in the Old Testament to describe the people's public worship. The point he is making here from this text, and I think it is an exegetically sound argument that he makes, is that just as it was in the Old Covenant, the people praising, but in such a way that the nations would be drawn in and also come to worship, so too the church, the true Israel of God, read the very end of the book of Galatians, is to gather together and is to perform the same function. That is to praise in such a way that we shine as a light to the community around us, that people might be drawn in and also encounter the worship of the one true God and come to be exposed to the truth of the Bible and the specifics of the gospel message and, Lord willing, be converted through that experience. Is it evangelism that we are doing here? I would say not strictly speaking. But is the gospel promoted by us when we gather together for worship? I really hope so. I really hope so. Okay. And so he says here that 1 Peter 2:9 is not so much about conversational evangelism, though the author used to think it was when he was younger. He had a change of heart and mind in regard. But it is about the evangelism, quote unquote, I'm adding that, that goes on when God's people gather to celebrate in word and song the saving wonders of the Lord. Edmund Clowney, a man I very much respect, who used to be the president of Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia. I don't know if he ever had anything to do with the one out here in California. But he calls this, what we're talking about right now, doxological evangelism. Doxology is a word for, it means praise. So this is doxological, he made up a word, evangelism. It's evangelism that happens through the mode of worship. The liturgy of Emmaus is constructed to communicate something of the gospel. I hope you notice that. At the very beginning of the service, after the announcements, which are very important, mind you, but after the announcements, what is the very first thing we do? Call to worship. Think about it. What are we doing? We're doing what the psalm that we read earlier does. Come and worship. You hear it. And hopefully through you, the world out there hears it. Come and worship the one true God who created everything in heaven and on earth. It's the only right thing. Your gods that you are worshiping are nothing. Come and worship the one true God. Come and worship. And then we address that one true God in prayer. And that prayer is not a complicated one. It's a prayer of invocation. It's not a pastoral prayer where we bring up the needs of the church at that time. It's a prayer of invocation where we're calling people to come and worship the one true God. And then we address him and we say, Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Right. We address that God. And then we begin to worship him through song. And we realize that as we begin to address that one true God and worship him in song, that what ought to happen is that we might be mindful of our smallness. We might be mindful of our sin. And so we get two songs into it. This is our custom. We could do less or more. But then what is the next thing, the next element in our service? Confession of sin. We exhort people to repent before this one true God and to run to Christ and to ask for forgiveness. For that is the way that we are to come to him. Once we become aware of our sin, we are to fall to our knees and confess our sins and then receive some assurance that those who are truly believing upon Christ have had their sins washed away. So there's confession of sin. There's the reading of the law, really, in some form, a time given for confession of sin, and then the reading of some other scripture text or some remark is made that brings assurance of pardon. Law, confession, assurance of pardon. That all happens there at that point. We praise again. And then we ask a blessing upon the study of God's word. The children are instructed, the sermon. And then after the sermon, there is a brief prayer. And then we begin to go to the supper. After the supper, there's a pastoral prayer, more singing. And then there's a benediction said at the end, which is meant to say, you now, church, go out and shine as lights in the world. But what I'm trying to communicate to you here is that the liturgy is not just random. What should we do next, Mike? I don't know. Let's flip a coin. Okay. Yeah, I guess it's that one. It's deliberate so that even just, no matter what is said during the sermon, here's the point. No matter what is said during the sermon, just to sit through this service ought to expose people to something, right? The call of God, the reading of the law, conviction of sin, a call to confess sin and to trust upon Christ, a call to worship at the very beginning. Do you get what I'm saying? It should draw people into the worship of the one true God and show that it's through faith in Jesus Christ that must happen. Lord's Supper being a crucial element of all of that. Even the sermon itself shouldn't, of course, communicate the gospel, but the liturgy by itself, on its own, should communicate something of the gospel. Here I have a note to myself to see the comparison of Isaiah 43 with 1 Peter 2:9. I did not put the page number on it. 162. Here he puts these two passages side by side. Isaiah 43 says, "My people, my chosen, the people I formed for myself, that they may proclaim my praise, yet you have not called on me, Jacob, nor honored me with your sacrifices." So this is a rebuke of Israel in the Old Covenant. But here embedded is this idea that the job of Israel was to proclaim the praises of God amongst the nations. It's alluding to the Psalm passage here. And then in 1 Peter 2:9, we read that passage. "You now, church, Christians, are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praise of him who called you out of the darkness and into the wonderful light." So Dixon here is putting these side by side so that we see the connection, that the mission of Israel in some respects matches the mission of the church, having to do with our public praise being also evangelistic in some respects. Okay. Notice the context. Peter is comparing the temple with the church. See 1 Peter 2:5. We're not going to take the time to do it. But the point is this. If you were to read the whole passage there surrounding 1 Peter 2:9, you see that in many ways, Peter is taking Old Testament language that was once applied only to Israel and is applying it to the church. You are the temple of the Holy Spirit kind of language is being used here in this passage. Okay. He also goes to 1 Corinthians 14:23 through 26. And I think this is a very interesting passage. 1 Corinthians 14:23. Let's go there. I'll put it on the screen. Here, this is a difficult passage, I think, for some. It is dealing with the issue of this use of tongues and also prophecy. But I want you just to listen. Put that issue aside for a minute, okay? As to if those gifts still remain. That's usually where the mind goes when we read this passage. Do those gifts remain? The gift of tongues, the gift of prophecy. But I want you just to listen to Paul's reasoning here and to focus on the question, should we expect non-believers to be in the midst of us and should the gospel be promoted amongst them when they are? Here he reasons, if therefore the whole church comes together and speaks in tongues and outsiders or unbelievers enter, may they not say that you are out of your minds? I say amen to that. If all prophecy and an unbeliever or outsider enters, he is convicted by all. He is called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed. And so falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you. Now just answer this question. Paul is dealing with the church in Corinth, and he's trying to bring their worship into order. It was out of order. It was out of control. And really, why is he concerned to bring it under control, according to this passage? What is motivating him to say, this is out of control, let's bring it under control? What is his main concern? He's saying, what if a non-believer is amongst you? Shouldn't your time of worship together serve to make clear the gospel, right? If everyone's walking around speaking in tongues, he's just going to think you're crazy. But if everyone happened to be prophesying, in other words, speaking words that are understandable and clear, he's going to come in and not think that you're crazy, but he's going to be convicted of his sin and begin to worship God and declare that God is really among you. So here's the point. Put the issue of tongues and prophecy aside for a moment. The point is that Paul, when he thought of the worship service of the Christian church, he expected it to be, one, infiltrated by non-believers. That would be good if non-believers walked in. And two, done in such a way that though it is not for the non-believer, though it is not an evangelistic service or a seeker-sensitive service, it should be done in such a way where people are able to understand the truth of who God is and who Christ is, and through the proclamation of the gospel there in that place, the clear articulation of it, they should be able to come to faith as they simply observe Christian worship done right. Okay. My view is, as to the issue of tongues and prophecy, that the two gifts are not present or active today. Dixon, I think, would agree with me on the issue of tongues, but he spends some time making the point that he takes prophecy to be a reference to anything that is said in Christian worship. I disagree with him. So I don't like everything that he says here in this book. I like the vast majority of it. I think it's wonderful. But he tries to say here that the expectation is that all in Corinth would be prophesying. Because the question is asked, but if all prophesy and an unbeliever or outsider enters, therefore he reasons that all must have the ability in the church to prophesy. That means anything that is said then in public worship that is a clear presentation of the word or articulation of the gospel, that can now be labeled as an act of prophesying. I say no. I think what was going on here is that Paul is raising a hypothetical in this passage. If everyone's speaking in tongues, he's going to think that you're crazy, but just imagine for a moment, if everyone were prophesying, then the gospel would be clear. It's not that everyone was prophesying, and it's not that everyone should prophesy. He's just raising a hypothetical here, dealing with the issue of when you're together, the gospel needs to be clear. Your service needs to be done in an orderly fashion so that the unbeliever can come in and be convicted of a sin by hearing the word of God. More than that, we have to pay attention to when this letter was written. It was written to the Corinthian church very early on in the history of the church when the apostles were still alive and when prophets were still active before the writing of Holy Scripture. Okay. So the church is built upon the foundation of what? Apostles and prophets with Christ Jesus as the cornerstone. It is our foundation. When Paul wrote to Timothy and Titus and he gave them instructions for what to do in the age after the apostles, what did he tell them to do? Preach and teach the word that has been entrusted to you, entrusted also to faithful men. So something changes then in that next generation after the generation of the prophets and the apostles. Something changes. The job now of a pastor is not to go on prophesying. The job of the church is not to go on prophesying. We do not have this view of Revelation as if it's open and continues to this present day. But rather, pastors and teachers are to be faithful to continue to teach what the apostles and prophets have established, Christ Jesus being the cornerstone. Prophecy does not exist anymore. What good conservative people try to do, if they want to say that prophecy does exist, what they try to do is they alter what the word prophecy means. They say, well, it's not prophecy like was present in the old covenant, where Isaiah would receive a vision from the Lord and say, thus saith the Lord, and speak authoritatively. It's not like that. It's kind of different. It's more like teaching. And what I would say is, no, it's just not prophecy at all. What it is teaching. Because things have progressed beyond that period, the age of the apostles and the prophets. There's good men who call preaching prophesying. In fact, one of my favorite little books on preaching was written by, I'm going to forget it now. I've gone down that road. I've gone too far. Come back. Now, William Perkins, a really good Reformed Puritan who lived before the days that our confession was written. And the title of his book is The Art of, guess what? Prophesying, right? Great book on preaching. He's using the word prophesying to describe preaching. I disagree with the use of the word, though I agree with everything that is written in that book. Does that make sense? So I needed to say that about Dixon's book here. I don't really agree with his assessment of the situation here in Corinth, the question of whether or not prophecy is still active within the church, was it then and now. But really, that's a side note, right? But I had to address it because I think he is wrong here. What is the point? When people come in to our public and corporate worship who do not believe, they ought to be welcomed here and they ought to encounter something that is done well, something clear, something persuasive that gives them the opportunity to come to faith in Christ. That needs to happen. It's not an evangelistic service. I do not believe in altar calls. What I believe in is faith and repentance followed by baptism. That's the biblical order of things, not altar calls. But certainly we ought to expect to have non-believers in our midst. Okay. Conclusion. We made it. I didn't leave any time for questions. I do that intentionally because I don't want you to put me on the spot, right? No, I'm just joking. You could ask me some questions. One, understand the liturgy at Emmaus. We do what we do for a reason here. Two, understand the job of the pastor and teacher and preacher. Read 1 Timothy and Titus. Talk to me about this. You might find yourself frustrated with me if you have in your mind that my job is to do something else other than what my job is. Aren't you supposed to do this, Pastor? And I might say, no, I'm not, actually. So just stop expecting me to do it. Instead, I see my job as this. And perhaps that would help to alleviate any tension or pressure or whatever. You know what I'm trying to say. Maybe it wouldn't, though. Who knows? Also, understand the significance of the supper and the need to fence the table. Here's the deal. When I get here in the service every Lord's Day, I take time to, you might get tired of hearing it, but I have to say it, right? All are invited to partake, provided that you trust in Christ, that you've been baptized, and that you're a member of some church, you know? If you're a visitor, partake with us, but you need to be a member somewhere, not just a Lone Ranger Christian that happens to be stopping in with us someday, because if that is a fact, then really you're living in sin. I believe that, because you're neglecting to join yourself to some local congregation. And provided that you're repentant, not living an openly hypocritical lifestyle. So I warn. But that part here, think about it, and I'm going to emphasize this more in the years to come, the weeks to come. That part where I say you're invited to partake provided that you are a Christian. Imagine yourself being a non-Christian. That can be very off-putting, right? Okay, so I'm here and I'm visiting and you will not allow me to eat with you? Right. But I think if done well and if explained, it also might create some space for those who are not Christians to in fact feel very comfortable here. Does that make sense to you? So if you're inviting a non-Christian to church, come with me. I don't want to come. I'm not a Christian. It doesn't matter. Come and just listen. Just observe. You're welcome. I feel uncomfortable. Listen, how about this? Come, but don't partake of the Lord's Supper. It's important that you don't, because when you do that, you're saying you're a Christian. But if you don't, no one's going to look at you like something's wrong with you. Just don't partake, and you're not making any claim to be a Christian. You walking through this door isn't you saying, I'm a Christian. You walking through this door might say, I'm just here and I'm observing. What says that you are a Christian is when you take the bread and you drink the cup. And so I think that it actually can put people at ease a little bit, the fencing of the table, to say you can come and you can observe. There is a place for you in the church. You can just watch for as long as you need to watch. You can listen for as long as you need to listen. Come to church with us. We'd love to have you. And nothing is expected of you beyond that, you know. It's really the fencing of the table, I think, that creates that protected space for the non-Christian to come in the midst of us and for them not to assume that they are then being viewed as if they are in Christ or something like that. Does that make sense what I'm saying? I had a really interesting encounter with a neighbor who was so nervous about visiting church, still hasn't come. I pray that he will. But that's the tactic I used, and it brought relief to him. Obviously, not enough relief for him to come, but it did bring relief. He goes, okay, that makes sense. He was afraid of, as if the act of coming to church would be equated with a commitment to do something on his part, you know. Okay, last thing here, invite people to church. I think it would be wrong to say, hey, I am an evangelist because I pass out invitations to Emmaus. Right? But I think that there is something evangelistic that does happen when we do that, when we just simply say, would you come to church with me? Because people will be exposed to the promotion and the proclamation of the gospel while they are here in the midst of us. Any really quick questions or remarks about this? Kelly? Well, that can be a very big task. That might take a long time. You know, maybe they just come and they go, man, there's a lot of nice people there. You know, wow, you seem to take the worship of God seriously. Or, wow, what was said, though it might be one little piece of the broader picture, made sense to me or something. And to understand there's some benefit to that, and that through either your personal action with them, or maybe they're willing to sit down with a pastor and to have big questions answered, or maybe they're willing to attend some class that's offered that would help to work through those issues. You know, it's through those things that maybe more questions can be answered than can possibly be answered from the pulpit on any given Sunday morning. Does that make sense? You know, it's been on... Family-oriented, yeah.
Family-oriented worship, you know, we have, because we feel the importance of the parents instructing the kids. I mean, so
yeah.
I think your question was, like, how do we explain how we're a little different than other churches?
Well, yeah, I think the issue is that when someone is a non-believer, they're going to be bringing all sorts of ideas in with them that are very complex and very difficult. They need to be addressed somehow, and there's no way that stuff can be addressed here. It's going to have to be addressed in a different venue, through pastoral care, through discipleship, through other classes, through other encounters, you know. We can't turn the church service into an apologetic you know what I mean by that? Sort of service too, where we are debating other world religions. There was a lady, man, she blasted me a while ago. It was kind of an interesting experience, but she was very critical of the fact that I did not teach against the occult when I was a youth pastor. And I'm like, teach against the occult? No, there was some girl that I evidently was struggling with that. You should have taught against the occult. I'm thinking, is that the job of the pastor, to stand up each Lord's Day and against Mormonism, against the Jehovah's Witness, against the occult, against atheism? Really? My job is to proclaim the gospel, and if someone decides to reject that and to go another way, I mean, you know. Anyways, I hope that kind of answered your question. It would have to be addressed in other means, and we're certainly willing and able to address those questions if people are willing to engage in dialogue. Yeah. Danny, did you have something? Okay, Jeff. Yeah.
I think that also makes a distinction that when you become a member, then it's a commitment.
Yeah. Yeah, membership is very significant. On the one hand, we don't treat members and longtime visitors any different, open to the Lord's table, all of that is true. But on the other hand, yes, membership is very significant, because it's then that a commitment is made. I'm committed to you and we are committed to you, and it's a very important thing. So you're right to note that. So I've gone long now. We've took a short outline and made it long. I better pray before Steve goes crazy with the kids over there. And so let's do that. Lord, help us with this. Help us in our public worship, that we would do it well, that we would do it from the heart, that we would keep our eyes fixed upon what we need to. But Lord, we do pray that non-believers would be in our midst, that they would feel welcome here and comfortable here, in a sense, comfortable in the sense of welcomed. But Lord, as they're here, maybe they encounter your word and your gospel and be drawn to faith through your people as we worship you faithfully and as we study your word. These things we say in Christ's name. Amen.